Good morning. As you might remember, it's been a while since I've stood up here. I have to pray. I can't think. I have to take a second and pray. So if you want to bow with me one more time. God, you're good. You're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be worshipped, God. And we do that now. We just lift up your name, God, as our sovereign Father, our good and loving and kind, good, good Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your word and how you exhort and encourage and move us, God, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit. God, we thank you. Help me to share your word now, not mine. God, open your word for us and move us, God, nearer to your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Do I remember anything now? I told my wife, oh, it's gone. It's always gone. Just before I come up here, every word of it, it's just gone. It's out of my head. I'm sorry. I sent share. I hit share to share my slides with Susie last night so that she can put it up here. And I can just imagine how she must immediately email the worship team and say, he's got 60 slides again. I'm sorry. Not 60, really. Just 30, 34. See, she did count. And I said 60, so that 34 doesn't sound that bad. I just have to average one slide a minute. I had a phone call. Well, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16, by the way. I'm calling it Recollections and Renunciations. The title doesn't really matter. It just sounds fancy. I had a phone call the other day. As many of you know, it's been a rough season at the ranch. If you don't know me, if we haven't met, my name is Joshua Francis, and I work up at the Flying H Youth Ranch, a boarding school for troubled teenage boys. These are boys whose families are in desperate need of help. The boys might be violent and in and out of juvie. They might be video game addicts that fight their mom when she tries to tell them to get off the video game to help around the house, and I mean literally fight their mom. One of our students on his last break gave his mom a concussion when she tried to take the TV remote away from her. So troubled teenage boys. We have 9 students right now. And it's been a rough season. We had 2 staff leave, feeling like God was moving them on elsewhere. So those were some hard goodbyes. They were friends. And they were filling roles for over a decade that then needed to be filled with them gone. So other than the emotional bereavement of saying goodbye to some dear friends, there was a lot of work to do. We also had a staff member pass away in his fight against cancer. He'd been there 38 years. And then we had another couple retire, the Gillespies. They'd been there 33 years. So it's something like over 90 years of experience left in one summer. That was a real kick. That led to a lot of double shifts. Then my mom had some major medical emergencies, and she's a teacher out there and runs the school. She administrates the school portion of the ranch, so I stepped into some of her roles, and it was just a really busy season. And then we had students self-sabotaging, 3 deaths for former students. One of them died in a motorcycle accident, racing along. I didn't know him. He was before my time there. One of them was a boy who was there when we first got to the ranch, and he became very dear to my wife and myself. He was just an easy kid to love, and he pulled a gun on the police and almost shot a police officer in the head and then took multiple shots to the chest and died. And then another student who'd only been out of the ranch for a year, very rough student, loved Satan and chaos, talked about how murder and rape are beautiful things and should exist because it means free will and means all this other good stuff can happen. And he doesn't want heaven because none of that stuff exists there. And it's like God makes you be good. And so a very confused kid. He was only with us for a year. His parents pulled him early because they were feeling he was maybe getting too hardened to the gospel, which was heartbreaking because he was growing. He could look you in the eyes and smile and shake your hand. But he was gone for a year, and he took a gun to himself in his bedroom with his little brother asleep in the room. And his mom came up and found his body, and I got to feel that phone call when she called and tried to tell me all the reasons she was convinced he was saved before he committed suicide. That was all in one summer as the staff left and the students, we got those phone calls. So that was rough. We also, in this last year and a half, 2 years ago, for about a year and a half stage, had two students back-to-back who just would go into these crazy self-sabotaging rampages, took a T-post to one of the staff's trucks as he was pulling up to help do a restraint, to restrain this child, this young man. He ended up leaving the program as he, I think he hit his 18th month with us, which is how long our program is. And it was almost like there was a spirit of violence that he just left behind, and it took over another one of our kids, and he just went so much into that. And he actually just left us the other day, the other month. And we were sending him home, and things weren't great, and his stepdad was there, and we were trying to send them out on the best foot forward, and they got in a fist fight right there on the ranch as this student attacked his stepdad. So he ended up in juvie as he left our program. So just a series. Five guys that have left us in the last year, just really sows returning to the mud. That student that took the T-post to the truck, we're getting texts from his parents right now that they're in desperate need as their son is in and out of juvie and psych wards. He's got a lot going on mentally, and he's very violent, and they're afraid for the lives of their younger children, but CPS won't do anything about it. They're in California, so it's a little worse than elsewhere. CPS told them, if you don't pick up your 17-and-a-half-year-old violent son from the psych ward when they release him in a day, then we will be coming and taking your other children because of neglect. So not a lot of help out there for families in these situations. And that's what we exist for, but that's a kick in the face of a ministry. I didn't know how to handle it. I still don't know that I know how to handle it. But I was really carrying that heavily for about a year and a half. Things are better now. We have had a new staff couple come and join us, Brian and Brittany Powell, and the chapel has been a huge help in getting them there. The guys we have right now are very responsive, and none of them are filled with this awful spirit of violence to that degree right now. But we're going to hit that season again. I know we are. And one of the ways I coped was like turning it off. I'd go home and read a book, just get away from it. And I even said at one point and was, yeah, that's the way to think about it. Somebody said, like, my peace and well-being cannot depend on the peace and well-being of these broken boys. And like, I don't know, that's not Paul. Paul agonized over those he ministered to. And 1 Thessalonians 3, whoever preaches that here soon, I think it was 3, he talks about like, we've come alive again because we've heard that you're doing well. The picture was that he was dead, that Paul was like agonizing to the point of death. I'm terrified of getting back into that season. Man, Paul's amazing. What Paul made it through, his grit, his perseverance, I think a huge part of it had to be the community that was around him. And a big part of it is this morning's passage in chapter 2. A tool that he used to keep himself going. Like, we absolutely need to be filled by the Spirit. We absolutely need to be in the Word. We need to be surrounded by community lifting us up. I had a phone call. This is going really long. This is going to go great. Somebody asked me how I was doing, and I was doing better, and I was able to share that. They didn't know about all of that stuff. It was an alumni parent on the phone with me. But they could hear enough. They could read between the lines. And they asked, Josh, is there anything we can do for you? What else can we do for you? And like, are they talking finances? We're missionaries, right? They're in Texas. What can they do for me? What can you really do for me to help me do better and help me make it through this? Finances have not been an issue. God has taken care of us so richly. I'm so thankful for where things stand there. Not that I would say no to more finances. This mom told me she prays for us 5 times a week. She's not so good on the weekends. That's great. Pray for us. We need you to pray for us. Pray that we might be able to take sabbaticals. We've talked a lot about needing sabbaticals. I think that would help We have another staff couple in interviews. We might be able to take sabbaticals if this couple comes through. Who knows? But what else? And I was left thinking, what else can they do for me 2,000 miles away? And one of them isn't related to this passage, I don't think. Maybe I could find it somewhere in it, but I didn't. Pray over us, not just for us. Stop, grab me, pray over me. We had somebody at the ranch come and do that for us and prayed over each one of us by name, and we all wept. I know you pray for us. Thank you for praying for us. Pray over us too, please. And share memorials. And that's what I'm going to share with this couple. I'm going to reach back out and ask them, share your memorials with us. And that's what we see here in chapter 2. I'll talk more about it as we go. 1 Thessalonians 2, well, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 in general acts as a model to the church, I believe. A lot of exegetes don't really know what to do with the passage. Is it just a really, like, thick Thanksgiving section? Because Paul so often starts his letters with this Thanksgiving section. Well, chapters 1 through 3, there's, like, no exhortation in it whatsoever. So is it all introduction and Thanksgiving? And a lot of exegetes are, no, that's not quite what it is. You only get the you get three Thanksgiving comments, and one of them is in my passage. And so they want to make everything else kind of different. They call it a narratio, which I was saying narratio, and my wife's like, no, it's narratio. She's right, I looked it up. Then I'll back up to that. So they talk about it maybe being a narratio. So basically a narration. He's basically saying, hey, here's the context for our relationship. Here's the context for what I'm about to say. You remember all of this. We went through all of this. But part of a narratio, part of this rhetorical device, a teaching device from those days, was to present a model. Now, some exegetes don't like this for 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 because he never says, thus go and do likewise. He never ends it with that. But they didn't have to do that for this rhetorical device. So he's talking through what you remembered of my visit to you, how you remember it went. And he's holding up this model of how he behaved throughout that, how he treated them, how he conducted himself, how he preached the gospel, and then what they did even in response to that. And he holds up this, what I'm going to call very much a model for them to then follow. And he praises them at least twice for being imitators. He says, you've imitated us in this way, and you've imitated us in this way. And I think he's implying, he doesn't say it explicitly, but I think the implication is he's given this model, you've imitated us in these ways, the implication is imitate us in this way as well. A lot of it has to do with how a minister ministers, how to be gentle and kind. But I think more than anything, he's building a memorial. The same way memorials were built in the Old Testament. What'd they have to do? Everybody grab one stone as they cross the Jordan and set that one stone. We do it a lot on our hikes. Everybody grabs one stone and builds that little cairn to show, hey, we've been here and this is the right way to go. We build memorials, and we're going to see that rattle through this passage. And then he talks a lot about family identity. I think, again, he's modeling family identity, and we'll see that. So let me read through the passage once, and then we'll go ahead and take us in verse by verse. For you yourselves know, brothers, again, this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So again, here in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we're going to go ahead and settle. It's a parenetic rhetoric, which is that idea of giving a model. And it's a narratio, a narration, sure, that we'll go with that. I do believe it's a thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving all throughout 1 through 3. Yes, he only says thanks three times, but that whole time he's saying thanks, and he builds this model. Thanks, and he reflects, and he says, remember, you know how this went. That's all praise language. That's all thanksgiving. Others will categorize verses 1 through 12 as here is where the message is given and how it was given. Yes, that's true. 13 through 16, the latter part, is how the message was received. Others will call it the digressio, like a digression. He's kind of like stepping off to an aside. I would disagree. I don't think it's a digression. I think it's very much in line with what he's already saying. Others, actually, the more critical scholars, the more less conservative scholars, think Paul didn't write that part. It's too anti-Jewish. It's not too anti-Jewish for the Bible. Acts and Matthew talks about the Jews killing Jesus, and it uses some pretty strong polemical language. But Paul, like, look at chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. He's very much like all about the Jews and saving the Jews, and talks about even like, if I could be condemned to hell for eternity for the Jews, I would do it. Can you say that about anybody? Like, I don't even know if it's right to say that, except that Paul said it. Like, we're supposed to hope to be reconciled to the Father, reconciled to God. I want to be with God. Would I choose eternal separation from the Father for anybody? That seems to be what Paul says he's saying he would do for the Jews. He loves the Jews and wants the Jews to be saved. But he comes out swinging with some really strong language here. And so more liberal scholars like to push that out and say, oh, this was added later. It's not Pauline language at all. I disagree. Of course. Can you read that? I knew you wouldn't be able to read that. I wasn't hoping for you to be able to read that. I just wanted to show, back that last slide, when it talks about mirroring the critics, a lot of people look, and it seems like Paul might be defending himself here against some accusations. And so when you read that in mirror fashion, you're basically saying, okay, Paul said this, so other people must have been saying this about him. These must be the accusations that were being made. So some scholars go that way. Others say, no, like it doesn't fit in the passage. I would agree it doesn't fit great in the passage. Is this a pointer? It is. If you were to turn to Acts 20, or if you were amazing and could read that, Acts 20, 18 through 36, the different colors are just the commonality between our passage on the left and then Acts on the right. And in that passage in Acts, he has brought together his leaders from Ephesus. He's in his third missionary journey. He's headed back to Jerusalem. He knows he's about to face some major persecution. The Holy Spirit's made it clear to him that it's about to get ugly. This is right before everybody begs him not to go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Ephesus. He like lands on a port near Ephesus. He sends for his leaders. They come out to him. These are all his close cadre. I think Timothy is in the number that's ministering in Ephesus at that point. And he uses so much of the exact same language, as you'd be able to tell if you went through all the highlighting, where he's telling them, like, this is the model of my ministry. You know this is how I ministered to you. Now go and do likewise. He holds up that ministry. It's not a scene where he's defending himself. It's a scene where he's saying, hey, guys, you know this is how it goes? Go and keep doing it. Because you know that it's better to give than to receive. It's where he also talks about working with your hands and laboring as a minister of the gospel. So the language is so similar that I think Luke was probably remembering and borrowing from other, maybe even from Thessalonians. This is possibly the first letter he's written. I think Eric said, did you say the first one or second? Some scholars think Galatians was before it. They don't know. This might have been the first letter he wrote. Galatians might have come before it. Matthew and Mark might have been written before it. We don't know. Matthew and Mark might have been written shortly after this. So there might be no written literature before this letter. And when Luke sat down and wrote Acts, he might have been looking back at 1 Thessalonians to help him recall even how these passages went. That's not outside the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. Wow, we're good. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, I just wanted to point out how often for you yourselves know and remember shows up in Thessalonians in general. That's 1 verse 5. These are all in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 5, 9, 10, 11. This is chapter 3 a couple times. Chapter 4 it happens once. Chapter 5 it happens once. So between 1 and 3, I'm trying to say he's building a memorial. How many times did he say remember and as you know? It's a memorial, and it's a memorial sprinkled with thanksgiving. We'll skip that. Make it short. Our coming to you was not in vain. This could mean empty and meaningless. There were cynic philosophers in the day going around and thinking they were hot stuff and preaching in the cities and bringing crowds. A lot of them would take vows of poverty. They would throw off society. That's the cynic part, is like, no, we don't succumb to the whole idea of society like the rest of you. But they would be philosophers. Think like homeless people, but philosophers, like TikTok or Instagram. So these people would come speaking and garnering a following and getting disciples to follow after them. And they were portrayed, a lot of people talk about them as having this empty, meaningless presentations. Or it could mean in vain, as in without, it wasn't without effect. I would take it's not without effect. It's going to show up again a little bit later. In 3:5, it talks about he feared that his labor was in vain, but he was happy to hear from Timothy that it wasn't the case. The Thessalonians were going strong, and he was full of joy because of it. So I would tie that language in there. And then he goes on to why it wasn't in vain. He talks about, though we had already suffered, he's just come from Philippi where he was beaten with rods, imprisoned, and then miraculously rescued. He was beaten by Gentiles in that case. It was the Romans. It wasn't the Jews in that particular case. But he's just come from being shamefully treated, and yet he still had boldness to preach the gospel. Why? Why? Because it's the gospel of God. Because God had moved in power and might in his life, and he knew what God was doing. And so he goes, and even like instead of getting shy and worried and scared, as many of us would, with boldness he goes and continues to preach the gospel. And he lays that out to the Thessalonians. You remember, I didn't come scared. I came bold to preach the gospel of God, even after getting beaten and abused. Why is this important that he builds this memorial? Because again, the Thessalonians have gone through their own affliction, their own conflict, their own trials. We remember from the preaching in Acts, and as Eric talked last week, Paul is driven out of Thessalonians. He's sent away by the brothers, but it's because the Jews inside of the crowds to go bring charges against him and basically chase him out of Thessalonica. Then he goes on to Berea, where he preaches successfully for a little bit, and the Jews 30 miles away come from Thessalonica and drive him out of that town as well. So then he goes to Athens and preaches. Then he goes on to Corinth, where he runs into more difficulty with Jews. And so he's writing back, and the Thessalonians apparently continued to meet with difficulty. After Paul left, they continued to meet with affliction. So Paul is building this memorial of, hey, I've been through it too. You're not experiencing anything that we haven't been through as well. And you've already continued in joy. He's praised them for that in chapter 1. He has received good news. This isn't to say, naughty Thessalonians, you failed. They've done a great job. continuing in joy, following the Lord, even in the midst of their conflict. And in this memorial he's building up, he's giving them what I believe they need to continue on in that fight. Chapter 3, for our gospel. And we're going to get a lot of fours, which you're always supposed to look back, like, what's the referent? What's he referring to? He's building a case, right? This logical case. It's actually really difficult in this passage to track how far back does this four go. And I started thinking, it's almost like the blocks. Four, okay, there's one stone, and we're going to go lay it on the memorial. Four, and he's going to pick up another one, and he's going to lay it on the memorial. For this also happened, and he's going to pick it up. So it is a logical argument, but it's also like this constant pitter-patter, like raindrops, of just next stone, next stone, next stone. What has God done? What did he do through me? What did he do through you? For our appeal does not spring from error. That's the idea. The content was true. Or motive, it was pure. Their motive was pure. Or their method, they had no attempt to deceive. Appeal is the word parakaleo. One of my Greek professors said, your Greek study is like underwear. You're supposed to wear it, but nobody's supposed to see it. You're going to see it today, okay? I'm sorry. Parakaleo is that, I love the word, it's that idea of a soldier on a line and he's calling you up to stand beside him. It's to call alongside. It has some other ideas too. It can be console and comfort, but a lot of times it's that battle line of saying, come on, brother, stand with me. We have this battle to fight. Our appeal, our exhortation, a strong request, does not spring from any of those. But just as we have been approved by God, not man, approved by God, Paul was real heavy on this. We didn't go to the apostles. No, it was through God. Then we went to the apostles. To be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts, which is an idea that's carried throughout the scriptures. For we never came with words of flattery. The Cynic philosophers wrote a lot about this. Some of them used flattery a lot. Others were very critical of it. I think it was Aristotle that wrote how to tell the difference between a flatterer and a friend 100 years before this, I think, if I'm getting my dates and names correct. So it was something they were talking a lot about, flattery being the thing, you know, trying to get somebody to be your patron. You might flatter them. He's saying, we're not coming with flattery, not trying to please you, nor the pretext for greed. And he's going to pick that point up multiple times. Keep us going. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Some people are going to take glory and say, I think he's talking financial glory here. The context kind of feels like it. I'm going to land with the exegetes who felt it was more of the radiance and the praise of those Cynic philosophers. This is what put me in thought of TED Talks back in the, was that 90s? TED Talks? 1000s? 2000s? But now it's just anybody that can garner 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 followers on whatever. When in history did so many people have the opportunity to have so many followers? One of these guys had some great language he used, talking about one of these Cynic philosophers whose liver was swollen because people were saying, bravo, bravo, great job, as he was speaking. And then his liver would shrivel when he experienced any kind of censure, any kind of disagreement. And it was a big thing they were talking about among the philosophers and the itinerant speakers and the rhetoricians. And now it's just every anybody can be that person, and how unhealthy that is for us. But we did not seek glory. Paul didn't do it for us. That's something that we're challenged with as preachers. It's one of the reasons I was terrified of being a pastor. My liver can get swollen, and it can shrivel. So I like being up at the ranch where the church isn't going to grow by my preaching. The ranch isn't going to grow by my work there. It's not going to shrink by my work there, hopefully. That would be pretty terrible. Because it's really hard to check my heart and to check myself and talk about, like, it's for God's glory. It's for the approval of God, not man. But Paul could say that's not what they were about. And then he says, though we could have made demands or been weighty or burdensome to you as apostles of Christ. And I'm going to skip there. I really want to do this. I don't have time. Verse 7, some of you, if you have the NIV or the NET Bible, maybe a couple others, it says, but we were gentle, among you, or in the NIV or NET, it's going to say infants. We were infants among you, or little children among you. Most other versions are going to say gentle. I'm going to say, young people, if you have any plans to go to college, if primarily high schoolers right now, I wish the college students were here. You hear so much from guys like Bart Ehrman that, there's hundreds of thousands of variants in the original manuscripts. If you go back and try to find the original Greek and you find all those old manuscripts, there's hundreds of thousands of variations between one reading and the next. Ergo, you can't trust anything that it says. Do you know the biggest Christian theology that would change if you accepted those more outlandish variants? Like, if you took all those variations and you were like, okay, this actually might be the real reading for this, this might be the real reading for this, this might be the real reading for this, and you took the most outlandish one of those, the biggest Christian theology that would be changed is the mark of the beast. 626, I think it was 626. There's one copy of Revelation, a small scrap of Revelation, that's the oldest copy of Revelation we have, according to their dating methods, that says 626. Ooh, watch out. You can't trust the Bible. They'll use language like translations of translations of translations and copies of copies of copies. So I just wanted to point out, this is the work I did while I was at seminary. I was an intern to Dan Wallace, and they would go from library to library, museum to museum, and take pictures of these ancient manuscripts. This is P65. This is the whole thing. Somebody found it way back in the day. It's from the 3rd century, so the 200s. It's made out of papyrus, and it has our passage on it. Right here. That's part of 1 Thessalonians 2. So my job at the in my internship was to type what I saw and then imagine the rest of the verse, line up the rest of the verse so I know what was on the rest of that page. And you can definitively see that this is our verse. This particular papyrus says napioi, which is the word for, why did I put sheep? It's not the word for sheep. I don't know where I got sheep from. this is the word for infant. So for you, those of you with your Bible that says infant, this is napioi. It's got an N right there. Can't you see it? It's not an N. N is an English letter. It's the letter nu. And it's right there. And then the rest of the word apioi. Okay? So that's from the 200s. Here's a much later one, Vaticanus. This is from the 300s. This is actually the whole Bible. You have the whole New Testament, I think the whole Old Testament in Greek in this particular copy. So that's really old. It's from the 300s. That's great. It's actually in pretty good condition. They didn't use spaces, and they wrote in all capitals. They hadn't invented lower cases at this point in time. That's how we know how old it is, because they just hadn't invented that yet. And who needs spaces when you're trying to save as much room as you can use? So it's really confusing to read, but this one's going to have napioi as well, so that's going to be infants. But I just wanted to show you, it ends right after a word that ends with a new. Eganathemen, that means to become. So become like infants, we were like infants to you. But it ends with an N, and that's why you have this Scrabble error, because somebody's copying along, and it's called dittography, when you see a letter N, and you write it, and then you look, and whoops, you wrote it twice. Or maybe it was there twice, and you accidentally only wrote it once. That's called hapography. So a really easy explanation for why that would have happened. So now we're not going to trust our Bible when we have these ancient manuscripts. This is the other one that actually reads gentle rather than napioi. So here you only have the one N. This one's a little harder to read. It's Alexandrinus. It's from the 400s. Again, the entire Bible with the Greek and with the Old Testament written in Greek. There are answers out there. The answers are there for all the critics' questions. The answers are there. Your Bible is absolutely trustworthy. We have the original words in something called the Nestle Allen text. It's our Greek Bible. We have the original words. Sometimes it's up in the text. Sometimes it's a footnote down below that it's like, hey, this might actually be the other way to read this. So which one is it? Gentle or sheep? Not sheep. Where's that coming from? Infants. Gentle or infants. Where is that coming from is, the better manuscripts, the ones that we find older and more reliable, actually read sheep. why is that in my head? Infants. It actually reads infants. And one of the tests for which one is original is which one makes less sense. That's the original one. Why? Well, because the scribe is coming along and he's like, wait, I've got a manuscript that says this and I've got a manuscript that says that. Well, infants doesn't make sense. That's a mixed metaphor. Infants, like nursing mothers? Why would he say infants and then nursing mothers right after it? It must be gentle nursing mothers. And so he'd go with the reading that made more sense. Well, then 2,000 years later, we look back and go, ah, that scribe. Because we have more manuscripts now. We have more evidence now. And so we would go, typically, you go with the harder reading, the one that makes you scratch your head a little bit more, because it makes sense that a scribe would have. And by the way, most of your other variations are like, is it Jesus, or is it Lord Jesus, or is it Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you spell John with two N's, or one, or three? Like, it's crazy, the different variations that you have. Now that I'm out of time, the rest of the passage, you're going to see the family language come up. I think this is hugely important. It's actually why I think infant might be the right translation. I think Paul said, like infants we came. Infants is typically derogatory when Paul uses it, so it might not be infants. But if it was, he's saying we came humble to you like infants and like nursing mothers. Now he's gone on to another family idea. Like nursing mothers, we took care of you like her own children. Later he's going to use father, and he uses brothers and sisters throughout. I think that's actually the theme of this latter portion. We were affectionately desirous of you. This is a word that's so rare in Greek of that day. It's the only place in the New Testament, homeramenoi, and it's this intense desire. It's used on funerary comments, like a parent with their deceased child. They feel so deeply affectionate. Paul is saying, we so affectionately desire for you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very souls is the word he uses. We translate that life because soul, it's not like the inner man. It's like your entire self, everything that you are. He's saying, we want to share that all with you. Paul is intensely interested in how the Thessalonians are doing. His well-being is very much tied up in the well-being of the Thessalonians. He's saying, like a mother who cares for an infant, I care for you. You remember this, brothers. Our labor and our toil. Earlier he talked about labor. I think that was the labor of the gospel. This labor and toil is more clearly talking about financial labor, his tent making. We worked night and day. A lot of exegetes think he was working and preaching at the same time. The people he was preaching to were actually in his workplace as he was making tents, which is why you would have so many non-Jews that he's now writing to. I wrote Bam and Wah up there. That's business as missions and work as worship are ideas that are common with missionaries today. Talking about like how the way you work should be preaching the gospel, and then you should be having those relationships with people where you can actually open your mouth and preach the gospel. Flying through the rest of it here. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, righteous, blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father, here's more parent family language. Why? Why does it matter that he's using this family language with the Thessalonians? We're going to see at the last part of the passage, they've been rejected by their countrymen. They've been afflicted, they've been persecuted, and he's reminding them, that's all right. You're part of our family now. Like a mother, I cared for you. Like a father, I love these words, parakaleo, again, I exhorted you, I called you to the battle line alongside me. Encouraged is a word for more like console or cheer you up, a father nurturing his sons. And then this the word we get martyr from is to testify, but it's also to insist upon or to charge you with this task. So a father standing in, a mother gently caring for you, a father saying, come on, son, you can do this. Come alongside. To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. All this language saying, guys, you have a new identity. You have a new family, a new community. We're here for you, and you're not suffering anything that we haven't already suffered, which we'll get into here in 13 through 16. I don't believe it's a digression. I believe this is where we're really hitting that new society idea. It's finishing that new society idea of their rejection from their old society, their rejection from their countrymen. But this is also where we get our thank God constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You realize that's the preaching of the apostles was the word of God. Again, we didn't have the New Testament at this point. Paul's preaching, filled by the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, preaching the salvation that we can have alone through faith in Jesus Christ, to be moved into this family and to be moved into this kingdom and to be moved into this glory that belongs to him that we can have no other way except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul's preaching this and he calls that the word of God, like the prophets of old. We tend not to think of our apostles that way, our New Testament apostles that way. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. We know that they suffered. Did they suffer from the Jews? Did they suffer from the people of their own countryside? The word is actually from your own race. It's a racial idea there. So they must have continued to suffer there. Did the church of Judea actually suffer at the hands of the Jews? Some expositors were having some trouble with that. I already covered that piece. We had Stephen martyred, maybe 35 AD. Some dates put him earlier. If you believe Jesus was crucified and raised in 30 AD, then Stephen was probably 32, 33 AD. If you believe Jesus was 33 AD, crucified and risen, then Stephen was martyred closer to 34, 35, sometime in there. James, the apostle, was martyred probably around 44 AD by Agrippa, who was trying to please the Jews, and a persecution was started there. And then there's also historical evidence there might have been an additional persecution against Christians in Judea, starting in 49, going through 52. And then you also have the Jerusalem Council having to define terms because of conflict with Jews and Jewish Christians and trying to figure things out there. So you have all these things that Paul might be referring to historically. But then you get this, some people call it anti-Semitic. A lot of evil has been justified using this passage and some similar ones about how to treat the Jews. Some vile treatment. Martin Luther was vile toward the Jews, by the way. I love Martin Luther, but just a vile anti-Semite. Maybe anti-Jewish would be better than anti-Semite because it's not about the race so much as the religion. But in either case, Paul's not airing his opinion here. Paul is saying this is what happened. The Jews, I'll jump in here. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus, killed the prophets, drove us out, displeased God, opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be saved. Is all of that true? Well, like Paul, this is his second missionary journey. He was rejected by the Jews in Antioch. He fled stoning by the Jews and an angry Gentile crowd that the Jews got angry in Iconium. He was actually stoned and left for dead in Lystra by the Jews leading an angry crowd of Romans. Then he goes on his second journey and he's chased out, driven out, he just said it, driven out of Thessalonia and Berea as they pursue him. He's also resisted in Corinth. In Corinth, sometime around the writing of this letter, by the way, is a scene where he shakes off his garment and says, I'm done with you Jews. I'm done. The blood is on your own head, not mine. And he turns to the Gentiles. He already did that in the first missionary journey. Is Paul a little frustrated with the Jews? Absolutely. Does that mean he's confined them to damnation and doesn't hope for them and doesn't have a broken heart over them? You misunderstand Paul if you come to that conclusion. Paul's heart yearns for his brothers. Paul's heart breaks for them. And it's why that frustration is there. Man, have I felt this over some of my boys. We hope for them. We know that the killing of Jesus was laid at their feet multiple times. They killed the prophets. Matthew 23 is a great passage. Again, if you read Matthew 23, 31 through 36, Jesus is saying to the Jews, this is what's happened. You've killed the prophets. You've denied me. I'm going to send you more prophets and scribes, and you're going to kill them. You're going to chase my people out from city to city to city. All this really great language where, like, what you see in Paul is a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of what's going on in Matthew 23, as Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And the blood of all the prophets, the blood all the way back to Abel, to Zechariah, it's all going to land on your head. And this is that picture of the wrath has come near or come upon them. That's another part a lot of people really struggle with, is what exactly is going on with that last comment about the wrath coming upon them. And I'm not going to answer it for you because I don't have time. I'm sorry. And I didn't have an answer anyways. Brothers and sisters, when I hit that season again, pray over me and please share your memorials with me. What has God done in your life? How has God encouraged you? It doesn't have to be a way that God has encouraged you through me or through our ministry. If it is, I think that's great. But just who has God healed? Who has God delivered? Who have you been agonizing over that you've seen come to Christ? Share those memorials. I think it's our bread and butter. I think it's one of the only ways Paul kept going. How did Paul go through? Guys, the agony. Who are you agonizing over right now? Whose lostness is breaking your heart, turning your stomach, and making you sick to your stomach? And if you're not, ask God to do it. Oswald Chambers died from his stress over working for the World War I. He was a chaplain in World War I, and he was working and angsting over these people. And his spleen exploded or something? I think his anxiety, his stress, the weight he bore for the lost. And it's easy to go, oh, you shouldn't stress. You shouldn't have anxiety. And the counselor says, you should have peace. Sorry, that was very disrespectful. Counseling is great. It's needed. But when I was in counseling and it was like, I'm looking for peace and I want peace and I want joy in the midst of affliction, but I should also be shattered over the lost. Ask God to shatter your heart over the lost. But please don't stay there. I can't live shattered. Brothers, sisters, help me stay in one piece. Remind me what God has done. Share your memorials. Pray over your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray over one another. Share your memorials. Give thanks. We've got an affliction to survive. To the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, the glory of His kingdom. What a beautiful mission we have, every single one of you. So walk with me as we love the lost and trust His word. God, you're good. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that you love, God, that you are more brokenhearted over the lost than we could ever be. God, that Jesus has poured out his life, poured out for the lost, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that with us, God, that we will fill up the affliction that is lacking, according to Colossians 1 and 2. But God, we need you to help us have the grit and perseverance to stand. God, help us to remind one another. We love you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.